our study here in Romans, so let's just quickly review where we're at, and we'll try to move ahead. I've got a lot to say tonight. We began this study by understanding that the Romans is all about the righteousness of God, how to be right with God, and that's why righteousness is mentioned in every one of these titles here. The righteousness of God was introduced with the message of the gospel. We know from Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Then we looked at the righteousness of God was required in this first section in Romans from 1:18 to 3:20. We talked about the immoral man is guilty before God, the moral man, the religious man is guilty before God, and the final verdict was the whole world is guilty before God. All have sinned, all have come short, all need to be saved. And although I talked to some people who they could hardly think of a sin they've committed, it's amazing to me that they are so naive when it comes to that. Well, in the third section we looked at here was the righteousness of God received, salvation from sin's penalty and justification. We talked about the explanation of justification. We used Abraham and David as the illustration of justification. And we talked about the results of justification, God's blessings to us in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Now we're moving on here tonight to this righteousness of God reproduced, salvation from sin's power and sanctification. And this is in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 17. Let's begin tonight by reading Romans 6, 1 through 10 together. And then I'll comment and we'll try to look at the first two verses tonight. Ready? Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Let me encourage you, as we think of looking at this passage in the weeks that come, that we would read this passage and read Romans again over and over, but especially Romans 6 through 8. This is very, very important to understand and know. And the emphasis here is on knowing some things. And if you don't know, you can't grow. And if you don't know, you can't reckon upon the truth of what's being taught in God's Word. So let's begin tonight on your handout. We're looking at positional sanctification, and that's that word know. It's found in 6:10, 1 through 10, three different times. Very important that we should understand and note that. But on your handout, we put a question: why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Because some verses just before this said, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Well, there's a number of answers here, but the first thing we're going to look at here is some wrong answers that sometimes people give when we talk to them, and we've talked to some people at the fair. They've been absolutely amazing. Well, what's the first one, Pastor? Well, here it is. Because if you live in sin, you will lose your salvation, some say. Now, this is Arminianism. Arminianism gives people the ability to choose. It's free choice. But that also means to them that you can choose to walk away and then lose your salvation. And this is absolutely not true. You know, you can't lose your salvation. I mean, is that even possible? That's the question. Can Christians lose their salvation? That's the idea. Not according to Scripture. And that's why Christians can't lose their salvation. So let me just run this by you for a minute. When a person gets saved, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they see again that it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves them. They receive the Savior who died and rose again for their sins. Immediately the Holy Spirit indwells them. Then they're placed in Jesus' hand. In John 10, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, so here we are. He says, God the Father, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So this is kind of triple eternal security. The Holy Spirit's in every individual that's believed. We're in the hand of Christ. We're in the hand of the Father. How do you get out of that? Well, sometimes people say, well, you can walk away from God. You can fail or fall away sometime in the Christian life and fall away. But notice this slide. Psalm 37, 23 and 4 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, and Christians can fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Because the Lord upholds him with his hand. And this is really good news that we can understand and we can note. So what have we seen so far? Or I should mention this. Again, if you could lose your salvation, you would. We'd be as unhappy as this pussycat. You know, we would think, oh, gee, poor me. You know, because we wouldn't be happy. We'd certainly lose it. Why? Because we're screw-ups from the get-go. We need to be saved in the first place. We can't keep our salvation. It's too great. God has to keep it for us. Okay? So again, the first question, or the first wrong answer is, because if you live in sin, you will lose your salvation. That's Arminianism. Here's the flip side where other people are at here. Because if you live in sin, it is evident that you are not elect, some people say. Who says that? Calvinism says that. Calvinism has this acrostic tulip right here. And the 5 points of Calvinism are right here. And we use this kind of a diagram to set forth the fact they believe in total depravity. It means you're so depraved you can't even choose to believe. And God has to, you know, you can't even do anything. And they believe in unconditional election. God chooses certain people unconditionally. He chooses them to be saved. They believe in a limited atonement. We believe in an unlimited atonement. Christ died for the whole world. But that's how their thinking is. So when they look at verses like John 3:16, they put on their Calvinistic glasses and they see them through the eyes of this tulip acrostic here. They believe in once God has made a choice and limited the atonement only to the elect, again, as we mentioned here, God gives the elect irresistible grace so that they can't say no to his call, and he summons them to him. And then they believe once you're saved, you know, there has to be the perseverance of the saints, because if you don't persevere to the end, then you weren't saved in the first place, and you were really not elect. So, because if you live in sin, as a Calvinism, it's evident that you were never elect in the first place, you know, boo-hoo-hoo. I'm just kind of sad even thinking about that. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior, not the perseverance of the saint, because he has to save us, he has to keep us, and this is so important to understand. Well, in light of these two wrong answers, what does the Word of God have to say? 1 John 5:13 says, these things have been written to you, conditional, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, that sounds like anybody can know that if they're willing to meet that condition of to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, right? And another passage that illustrates this very well is Romans 8:35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? Sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, notice that, victors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once saved, friends, we are always saved. Okay? So we see these two wrong answers that when we hear people say that to us, we either know they're Arminian in their philosophy or they're Calvinistic in their philosophy. They're not grace-oriented in their philosophy. We want to be grace-oriented. So here's some right answers. Number one, because if you live in sin, you can lose your future reward at the Bema Seat judgment in heaven. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 14. And we're not going to look at all those passages, but I have a couple we'll look at. Well, where does this Bema Seat judgment take place anyway? Well, the Bema Seat judgment takes place in heaven after the rapture of the church, which will be at the end of the church age, we live in the church age. So this is yet future for believers. It's not on earth. It has nothing to do with your salvation, because if you believed in Christ, you're a Christian. You will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there will be a judgment seat of Christ for believers and the married supper of the Lamb, while all hell is breaking out on planet earth here during the 7 years of tribulation. Christ will come back with his bride, which is us, to judge the world and set things right, and he will set up a millennium, a thousand-year period, where he will rule and reign on the earth. And after the millennium, there will be a final white throne judgment here at the end of the millennium from out of Hades, from those who have rejected Christ from every dispensation, church age and before, from the tribulation. All will be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ, and they'll say, which way is the lake of fire? I can see we didn't trust Christ. We deserve to go. And that will be absolutely unfortunate for them. So one reason is that if you live in sin, you can lose a future reward at the Bema Seat judgment in the future. But secondly, because if you live in sin, you will experience divine discipline in time as God's child. See? And this is the balance to eternal security. So just because you're eternally secure and you can't lose your salvation, God does not take disobedience from his own. Instead, he disciplines his children who live in sin persistently, according to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Again, sin breaks fellowship with God, but God knows how to apply the board of education to the seed of learning in all of our lives so that we can learn his ways and bring our lives in line with what he wants, just like any earthly father would not allow his children to do whatever they would want to do. He would deal with them in some way, whether it's a timeout or whatever it is. He would deal with them to bring their thinking in line so that there could be peace and harmony in that particular home. And God wants peace and harmony in his home. He doesn't want us to live in sin. He wants us to live a holy life because he gave us the Holy Spirit. Number three, because if you live in sin, a right answer, you can lose your testimony to the lost. Let's turn to Philippians 2 for a minute. Put a marker here and turn over to the right a few pages. And let's look at this passage. As this passage may not be real familiar to you, so let's read about it. In Philippians 2, 12 through 16, the writer, Paul, says to the Philippian church, therefore, my beloved, who's he talking to? Believers. As you have always obeyed, that's what God wants from us, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, God has worked it in when we believed. Now we are to work it out, and we are to discover the truths of Scripture and bring our life in line with it. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Notice God's pleasure is good. So he says here in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Stop whining. That you may become blameless, harmless, children of God, notice, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you're going to shine as lights in this world, because you're holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain and labored in vain. Paul was afraid that if he didn't walk with the Lord, he could lose his testimony and not hear a well done at that future judgment that when he stood before the Lord. Okay, so is that understandable and clear? I trust it is. Another right answer is number four, because if you live in sin, you will lose your fellowship with the Lord. Now, what does that mean, that we can lose our fellowship? Well, you know what it means, but if you're here and you're new and not sure what that means, it means this. When we got saved, we put our faith alone in Christ alone, and we were baptized and placed into the forever family of God so that we always belong to God. We are his children, Galatians 3:26. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. But we can also enjoy fellowship with God here. But sin in the Christian life takes us out of fellowship, but confession of sin can restore us back into fellowship. Now, this outer circle, again, is our position, which can never change, and That's entered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But fellowship with God can change. It can change moment by moment in the Christian life. We can be in fellowship with God, and the Spirit of God can be controlling us and dominating us and leading us. Or we can think wrong thoughts, get out of fellowship with God, and then we're kind of stuck and we're having a hard time. So we can lose this fellowship aspect. And again, without having fellowship with God, without walking in the light as He's in the light, we will not have a good testimony before God. Because we automatically default to our sin nature when that happens. See? So we see on the one hand, we have this positional relationship, the outer circle, and then there's a conditional relationship here in this inner circle. And this is illustrated by this slide very well. You know, we're linked to God through faith in Christ, and we have this eternal relationship with God that can never be broken. That's that outer circle. But my fellowship with God can be broken by sin. Sin grieves God's heart, and God doesn't want us to sin. And that's why one speaks of our position, and the other speaks of our condition. We can either be in fellowship or out of fellowship at any given moment in our Christian lives. And that's easy to understand, and I trust you understand what I mean when I say that. Number five. Another right answer, because the love of Christ should compel you to live for Him who died for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says this, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he who died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." And what compels this? The love of Christ in our hearts. Love overcomes everything. And that's why God's love is so crucially important. And the sixth one now will bring us right up to our lesson today. What is it? Because you have died to sin and should no longer live under its control. Right back to Romans 6 again. And if you're not there, you need to be there. Okay? This is what this study in Romans is all about, the fact that we have died to sin. When did that happen? The moment we trusted in Christ, so that that power of sin does not have to hold us in a place of defeat, because we know these truths, we can stand in victory. So the question again is why should every believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Paul's answers in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer, certainly not. That's absurd. Why would you think that way, is what he's saying. See? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now notice this, and I'll mention this again, but if you haven't marked your Bible somehow to understand, this is important. The sin nature did not die. We died to sin. That's the important function and thing that you need to see and understand there. The sin nature has not died. It's alive and well in every believer. But we died to that sin nature. If that's true, how in the world should we live any longer in it? That's the idea here in what he's saying. Now, this is an amazing statement that introduces us to this section on sanctification. So as we think of that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're going to look only at two verses tonight. Let's look at some important observations about this section here. First of all, Paul has settled the issue of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone and eternal security before he discusses your Christian walk. And Romans 6 through 8 is all about our Christian walk. So these issues up above here have to be settled first and foremost in our thinking. And if they're not settled, and if they're not thinking that way, people sometimes jump into Romans 6 and they're so confused. They don't know if they're talking justification. They don't know if they're talking sanctification. They're all over the place. So your justification and security in Christ are now the foundation of this life of sanctification. And so we've been building. Paul builds this foundation here on justification, so that when we understand we're justified and we're eternally secure, we can now move into the Christian walk and the believer's sanctification. And this is foundational. Romans is so good at this. And that's why understanding Romans is very, very good. The first five chapters in Romans, Paul has set forth the fundamental truths of the gospel and how a holy God has been totally satisfied regarding our sin through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. So what does justification mean? Well, does it mean to be made righteous? No. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. It means to be legally declared righteous. It's a legal term. And it's based, again, upon Scripture, Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified, what's the cost to you? Freely. How is it? It's by His grace. How did this come about? Through the redemption, a purchase price was paid that is in Christ Jesus. And because of that purchase price, God set Him forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood. And we get in on it through faith. So this is clear. This is understandable. And that's why this is all about God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not based upon our performance, our batting average, how good we can do. Not at all. And that's why God wants to save us from a hell we deserve. Look at the masses going over here. To the heaven we don't deserve. And again, Jesus Christ is the very means to that end. There's just no doubt about that. And that is why salvation must be a free gift. You know, I ask people at the fair, if someone gives you a gift, who pays? Do you pay or do they pay? And sometimes they look at you like, is this a trick question? No. You know, if Christmas comes or your birthday comes and mom and dad give you a gift, are you paying for that gift or are they paying? Oh, they're paying. So if God wants to give you the gift of eternal life, you don't have to pay because of the grace of God. Jesus died in your place and you can get to heaven on His coattails. That's amazing. Okay? And this is hard for people to understand. And that's why you cannot accept God's grace for your life until you let go of your own self-righteousness. And that's usually what it is. And people sometimes aren't willing to let go. But when they sometimes see the simplicity of the grace of God, they're willing to let go and they're willing to take that gift by in simple faith, believing what Christ has done for us on the cross. So let's just stop for a minute and go over the gospel here just briefly for a couple of minutes. We use this gospel diagram at the fair. We believe in one God, yet the New Testament says He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number one attribute of God is the fact that He's holy, which means He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just. Matter of fact, He's the sovereign over all. Again, over here we have the guy we're talking to, whoever this is. He's not saved. He's unrighteous. And God gave the Ten Commandments, or His law, never to be a means to get to heaven, but as we would measure our life against those commandments, we would see again that we are sinners. Not only that, but we are guilty sinners who are deserving of death. And that's not good news. And that's what we need to understand. And people need to see that. When they see that, they can understand again that there is this barrier of sin now that stands between a holy God and ungodly, guilty sinners like you and me. Do you see that? And I often ask that. You understand that somebody had to take care of this sin. And I always have this minus R right here saying, you know, you're not right at all. So you really have nothing to offer God to break down that barrier of sin. Why would you even try? And you noted on the survey that you said you could earn it. You're not that good. You can't do it. And they kind of say, yeah, I can finally see that. You know, they're coming along with all of that. So the fact is, we really deserve hell because of our sin in our Christian lives. Okay? So we're guilty sinners who are deserving of death, and we're deserving of hell. There's no doubt about that. But God now is not only a holy God, but He is also a God of love. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His own love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ came and died for us. So I tell people, you know, you're kind of in a fix over here. You're facing hell. And since you have nothing because of this minus R to do anything about this, God had to take the initiative. And God says, I need to go down there for your sake. So God came down here now in His love in the person of God the Son. God gave His Son, who lived a perfect life, went to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, He died for our sins. He was raised again the third day. And on that cross, He paid for all sins for all men for all time, past, present, and future, which is very, very important that they understand and note that. Okay? Because of that, the Justice Department of God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. God is impressed with His Son. Now He's asking you, what do you think of my Son? You know, they're kind of catching on here. They're starting to put these dots together in their understanding of all this. Because Christ has paid for sins in full. When I put that up there, I just say, now this is the question. If Jesus paid for all of your sins in full, do you have to pay for your sins today? And it's almost like I'm giving it to them too fast and they're going, yeah. No, you don't. If someone else paid it for you, you don't have to pay. And if they're catching on, they're beginning to see that an adequate substitute came to die for your sins on that cross. See? So let's forget about the law for a minute, but let's understand this. When you now put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the only thing that God is asking. God then cancels hell for you. And if He cancels hell, He instead then, because of faith in Jesus Christ, wants to give you guaranteed eternal life if you would just put your faith in Him. And it's a free gift to yours to have just for the taking. Would you be willing to take it? Do you see what God has provided in His grace? And I, again, always write that word grace here on the side, and I define it so that they can really see how all of this works and how it all fits together, how grace met the need, and how God is now satisfied with His Son. That's why He raised Him from the dead. And now He says, what do you think? What do you think of my Son? Did He die? Did He do it all or not? Other people, you try to tell them it's Christ alone, see, but then they, in their thinking, think, well, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You know, you need to get water baptized, perhaps. They think that, many of them. Some say you have to repent from your sins. Others say avoid the big sins. I had a couple guys that were at the fair yesterday. They were walking around evangelists, and they would, they're from some church here in the cities, but they just walk up to people, and they, quote, they said they share the gospel with people, and then they ask him, instead of asking Jesus into your heart, they say, let's pray together. And then the people are kind of going, oh, okay. Then the people pray. But they're not really explaining the gospel to them. They're just praying with them. So they came up to me one time. He says, yeah, we got 24 now. Came back a little later. We got 48 now. We led to the Lord tonight. I'm thinking, I don't know if you led these people to the Lord by saying this prayer. And I wasn't sharp enough at the time. I should have said, show me one place in Scripture where anybody led anybody to the Lord with a prayer. You won't find it. But I didn't say anything to him. But when you explain again that Christ is all they need, again, some of these things then just begin to disappear in their thinking. They don't need all those things. All they need is Jesus Christ. And that's why it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. That's wonderful to know. And that's very good. Other people then have this step program where you've got to, God has to do His part and then you have to do your part. And up to here is pretty good, but then you have to repent of your sins, confess, baptize into Christ, remain faithful for life, you're right back to Calvinism again. You're right back to Rome again. And you're confused about that. Or like these guys I talked to yesterday, they say, let's pray together and you can receive Christ. And that guy doesn't know his relationship to Jesus Christ, what he's done. Because he said to me, he says, well, everybody knows Jesus died on the cross. But I said, they don't know how that pulls all together. I said, that's why we get him in here and explain it to him. I should have said, we've never led anybody to the Lord in prayer. And he'd say, well, then how do you do it? The Bible way. We just have them believe it. That's how we do it. That's what I should have said. But again, I'm learning too. So I haven't arrived again. And you have to give me some time. I'm learning some of these things as well. But the truth of the fact is that Jesus said it's finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He's paid for our sins. And that's why heaven is really a free gift to anybody who will just take it. And again, we have Scripture to back that up, like Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted for righteousness. God saves us by grace, and he saves us by faith. And that's why, having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God. And Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse. It explains it so, so well. So justification is a done deal. for the believer in Christ. And justification is the basis for understanding sanctification. Sanctification means to be made righteous in our personal walk with God. As a result of declaring us righteous, God wants us to make us righteous practically now in the Christian life. And we saw in Romans 5 the important doctrine of eternal security, how once you place your faith in Christ, you're saved forever. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. You know, shall be saved is the verb. It's the future. Saved in the future, passive voice, God saves us. Indicative mood, it's an absolute fact. We're going to be saved from wrath through Him. Also in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, aorist passive indicative, through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Again, future, passive indicative. This talks about eternal security. Once you've got it, you've got it. And that's good to know. So we're saved from wrath. We're saved by His life. You cannot earn or work for your salvation. You cannot lose it. But you can lose your fellowship, your testimony, your joy in the Christian life. But you cannot lose your salvation. Praise God for that. Now, this all lays the groundwork again as we get to this next section, or this second point. Paul sets the stage for identification truths in Romans 6 by explaining the striking contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. This was a study we had two studies ago. There's a brief interlude mention of it here. And that's why before salvation, we were connected to Adam. How were we connected? Well, because of Adam's sin, all in Adam are going to die. But Jesus Christ came and He made a difference. All in Christ shall be made alive. And the difference between Adam and Christ, again, is the cross of Christ. Jesus died on that cross for the two of us. So we looked at these differences between Adam and Christ a few weeks ago. We're not going to go over those tonight at this time. So just want to mention that. But the entire human race, again, falls into one of these two categories. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Those identified with Adam and his sin, and those identified with Christ and His righteousness. And everyone here is identified with one or the other there. We trust, again, you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and you know you're saved and saved forever. Number three, Paul sees God's plan for you as a believer in three stages, three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is the heart of Romans here, Romans chapter 3 through chapter 8. And that's why, again, this is this three tenses of salvation. We were saved from sin's penalty in the past. When did that happen? The moment we put our faith in Christ. Now we are a believer in time. And God wants to save us from the power of sin. Romans 6 through 8 is all about this section. The sin nature did not go away. It's alive and well in you and in your pastor. But I also have I'm a new creation in Christ, and you are as well. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Thus, we need to learn to depend upon the Lord in this second section and learn some truths from God's Word that can enable us to understand how we are presently being saved from sin's power in the present tense, and one day we'll be saved from sin's presence in the future, either by death or by rapture. Now, in light of all that I've said here, we ask this question: what is the normal objection to justification by faith? Okay? What is the normal objection to that? Romans 6, 1 and 2 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? So the first thing we see here is, again, that very thing I just stated to you. And secondly, this is anticipated objection is the objection of licensed thinking. You know, when you get saved, we're on this road to liberty. We're free. But there are two ditches in the Christian life: a licentious attitude from the sin nature and a legalistic attitude from the sin nature. And it's very easy in your liberty to steer off the road of liberty into the ditch of license. This is what Romans 6 is addressing. Or into legalism. This is what Romans 7 will address. Romans 8, through the Holy Spirit will put us right back on the road to liberty. So there's Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. This is what we need to see in our thinking here. But the anticipated objection is the fact that if you teach this, this will lead to licentious thinking among your people. Okay? So, this is positional sanctification, 6, 1 through 10. And the logical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the question here is, what shall we say then? This phrase refers back to what Paul had previously stated in 5:20 and 21. Now, I'll put it up here on overhead so you don't even have to look there in your Bible. Here it is. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Stop right there. Notice what the law does. The law makes your offenses abound. It doesn't keep you from sin. It causes you to sin the more. It brings it out. But he goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that's the good news. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the thinking is this. You know, if my sin caused God's grace to abound, maybe I should go nuts and sin all the more. And that's what a lot of theologians are afraid to teach this to their people, because we don't want our people going crazy, sinning all the more, just to manifest God's grace all the more. Now, Paul anticipated this thinking, didn't he? Because what did he say in 6:1? Right away after that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's not God's point at all. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? See? So again, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So we can say thank you that your grace is greater than all of my sin. I cannot out-sin the grace of God. And this is not a license to sin. See? That's important to understand and note. Okay? So the next point is here. Sin in verse 1 and throughout most of chapters 6 through 8 refers to the sin nature. Now that's important that you might note that. So if we could read some of these verses, of running out of time, but let's just read a few. If I read it that way, inserting that, this will make this much clearer. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion or control of the sin nature that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to the sin nature live any longer under its control? That's the idea. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were baptized with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's what God wants. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body that was controlled by the sin nature might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature. For he who has died has been set free from the sin nature. I hope that makes sense to you. It makes perfect sense to me. So if you could read that, and there's only one place that this noun is used as a verb. Look at 6:15 with me. What then shall we commit acts of sin? Here it's a verb, and you can write that right there, verb, because we are not under law, but under grace. Do we sin? Certainly not, is what he says there. So again, if you understand that these are all nouns, these sins, through chapter 6 and through chapter 7 especially, except for 6:15, it will really open your eyes to understanding what we're saying right here. Okay? So sin in verse 1 and throughout most of the chapters refers to the sin nature. Now, the makeup of man is that we have a body, we have a human spirit, and we have a soul. Okay? In our body, we have physical apprehension. We can see, hear, smell, touch, and taste. In our soul, we have self-apprehension. We have a mind, we have a will, and we have our emotions. And our human spirit was dead and needed to be born again. And when we trust Christ, it is born again. But also in our body, we have this sinful nature. Okay? Now notice, this sinful nature is pretty interesting to note. It is unfavorably disposed towards God. God doesn't think much of that sin nature. It's at enmity with God. But inside the sin nature, we have a strong side in which we produce sin, which is licensed thinking. Romans 6 is going to address that. But there's also this other side of called human good, in which we can be legalistic and we can do everything nice and outwardly good. But again, it all stems from the sin nature. So what does God say? I'm unfavorably disposed towards even human good because it stems from the sinful nature. Now, we know he's disposed to sin. That's obvious, right? But we don't oftentimes recognize this. We think, well, if we just do good works, we go to the hospital and wrap bandages or mop the floors or do some volunteer work, God's certainly going to be impressed with me or in the church. Okay? But the whole thing's that enmity with God. Now, this is absolutely amazing. So let me give you a couple of verses here. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Let's back that up. You mean my human good, what I think is good, God says is a filthy rag? That's exactly right. And that's why you need to see that. You need to catch on to that. So even though people are nice if they're not saved, the niceness stems from their sinful nature, which is unfavorably disposed towards God. It's at enmity with God. And we don't recognize that oftentimes with the nice people sit down at the fair and talk to us. And I have to show them, you have sinned. All of us have sinned. And when you see that, even though you're a good person before you were saved, that won't cut it. Okay? This verse tells us so. We all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We can't stand up. Our righteousness stemming from ourself won't cut it. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin, your sin nature, reign in your mortal body." Now, why would he say that if it couldn't do that? It would be crazy for him to say that. Obviously, the sin nature, we can let the sin nature reign in our mortal body that we would obey its lusts. So the potential in our Christian life is that we can sin any sin in the catalog of sins. Like what? Well, no, so let me back this up again for just a second. So what we're really saying is that our relationship to the sin nature changed the moment we got saved. The sin nature never changed, but our relationship to the sin nature, and I put together this overhead so that you can understand that. So we put God up on top and the sinful heart down below. And before salvation, now note this, before salvation, we were dead to God. We were dead men, Ephesians 2:1. We needed to be born again, but we were alive unto that sin nature. And that's why the sin nature called the shots in our lives before we were saved. Someone came along and explained to you the value of the death of Christ upon that cross, and your relationship to the sin nature now is going to change. How is that? Because now that I'm saved, I'm alive unto God, and I'm dead unto sin, according to Romans 6, 1 and 2. You get this in your thinking? It's the relationship we have. The sin nature didn't die. We died to it through our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, 1 through 10 is going to explain that in detail. So this slide really explains a change in a relationship to the sin nature. I was alive unto sin, but now I'm dead unto sin. I was dead unto God, but now I'm alive unto God. What made the difference? Jesus Christ made all the difference in the world. I trust you see that and understand that. Well, let's look at this sin nature again for a minute. Galatians 5:19 and 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh that comes out of our sin nature are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries." And I like this last section, and the like. This is not an inclusive list, but it does cover the gamut. Hey, there's religious sins and interpersonal sins in here, and there's sexual sins in here. And so when the flesh is in control, when the sin nature is in control, your pastor is capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Do you understand that? And so are you. Oh, I'd never do that. You're deceived. Because under the right conditions, you don't know what you would do. Okay? And this is important. The point of this passage, which is written to believers, is that we are capable of all of these sins. The word flesh can have several meanings in the Bible. It can refer to humanity, or our physical human body, or our sinful nature. See? That's what it can refer to. So what is this, as we keep reading this, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So people sometimes say to me, see, if you ever have committed adultery, if you've ever envied, if you've ever been drunk, you can't go to heaven. Come on. What this is saying is this is the lifestyle of the unbeliever. I'm guilty of a lot of those things in my past. Good grief. I mean, have you ever been jealous of someone else? Have you ever barked out an outburst of wrath at someone?
You know.
Have you ever envied and wanted what someone else had, their new car or whatever? We all have done those things. So that's what this is saying. Okay, all of these are sin in God's eyes and all come from the flesh. But some people understand the end of verse 21 to say that you will lose your salvation if you commit these sins. If that is true, then none of us will go to heaven. Is there anyone who hasn't envied somebody, something? Paul is saying here is that these things characterize the unbeliever who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And why, as we as believers, should we live like this when we died to sin? See what he's saying? So in contrast to this, now, this is the works of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, these kind of things, you don't need to pass a law that says, we need to pass some laws. There's just too much kindness going on at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You don't need a law for that. Because when the Spirit is in control, the Spirit produces long-suffering towards the pastor. You don't get so irritated with me, see? I have to give goodness towards each other. We can have self-control and we can be gentle. Ladies, would you like your husbands to be a little more gentle at home? Who wouldn't? You don't need laws to have that going on, see? So I tried to think of another illustration here, and this is my illustration here. Here's a tree, and on this tree there's different fruits, and I just put a couple up there, and you can put whatever is in here that drives you and that sets you over the edge, okay? So you can get out your McCullough chainsaw, you know, and you can say, I've got an issue with swearing. So I'm going to work on not swearing anymore as a believer. You go, you cut that whole limb off and it falls off. You're kind of like you're pruning that tree. The strength that went into that limb now goes up the tree and strengthens your gossip, strengthens your porn desire, strengthens coveting, or whatever it is that drives you. You understand what I'm saying here? So you can't go at things just with this fruit problem. You have to have and go after the root problem. Here's the problem down here. And what's the root problem? It's the sin nature. Oh, if we take care of the sin nature and our relationship to that sin nature, all of this can be taken care of. And you won't have to try to cut off porn in your life because the fruit of the Spirit will be in control and He will give you the life that God wants you to have. Does this make sense? Isn't it simple? And that's why when I even thought about this, you know, I'm going to cut off coveting in my life or whatever it is. I take that off of this tree, but then all the rest of that sap that would have gone there now goes into the rest and strengthens the other sins. Good grief. So that's not the way to go at it, to work on certain sins in your life. Paul knew that. God knew that. So he wrote Romans 6 to address this problem right here. The root of the issue is our sinful nature. Not what we're doing. That's just a reflection of who's in control in our life. And I trust you see that. I'm running out of time here, but
we'll keep cruising ahead here by the grace of God. This is very important to understand and to grasp this concept. So God wants to deal with the root, and that's what Romans 6 is all about. So as we go back to our question here, the logical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound to cover those sins? The emotional answer here is certainly not. The words certainly not in the New King James are translated God forbid in the King James. These words come from the Greek meganeta and literally mean may it never be. We could translate this as perish the thought. That's unthinkable. What a ghastly thought, one translation says. I mean, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a ghastly thought. Sounds like you're from old England there, right? You know, in light of that, okay? So the principle that we want to remember here is the grace of God and our freedom in Christ have never been designed to be a license to sin. This license thinking is totally wrong. It's of the flesh. It's not of what God wants in your life. And that's exactly what verse 1 is saying. It's never been designed to be a license to sin. And that's why, as a believer in Christ, grace doesn't free you to sin. Grace frees us from sin. And that's why when people are sitting down and they're taking the survey and they're beginning to say, you mean to say I can do whatever I want? And I'd say, well, yes and no, because there's two sides to that answer. You know, God didn't give me the Holy Spirit so I could sin more. He gave me the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah. He didn't save me to sin. He saved me from sin. Oh, okay. I'm beginning to understand. God's grace is not an excuse to sin, but rather a reason to love and serve Him more fully. That's Paul's point here. That's what he's trying to say, that people would understand. Just like if you have car insurance, you don't drive recklessly because you have car insurance. Well, I'm covered. You know, if I run into this building over there, I'm covered. It'll be okay. Or, you know, you don't do that. See? You don't do that. And there are some pastors, again, who won't teach eternal security because they're afraid the people will learn about eternal security and will use this doctrine as an excuse for sin. They'll want to get right back they're free in Christ, but because they don't know how to walk with the Lord, they drive into the ditch of licentiousness. That's what he's saying here in this portion of Scripture here. Well, the question is, what does this mean practically? Well, here's our number one. Your freedom in Christ does not mean that God wants you to gratify your fleshly lusts, okay, or do your own thing. You can write either one in that blank. To gratify your fleshly lusts or to do your own thing. Galatians 5:13 says, by love serve one another. Don't use your liberty to do your own thing, to gratify your own flesh. Secondly, your freedom in Christ is not only designed to assure you of heaven, but to prepare you for further spiritual progress and service for Christ. I'm sorry for the small blanks there about that. I should have made those blanks bigger and I didn't. My apologies. Okay? Now, why does God leave you on earth and not take you to heaven right away when you get saved? Because He has a plan for your life, which involves spiritual growth and service for His glory. Okay? We understand that? Let's move ahead. So we have a logical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is certainly not. Now we need a theological reason. What is the reason? What is the doctrine behind this? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? That's what he's saying here. Okay? Now on your handout, the we refers to believers in Christ. How shall we? The Apostle Paul includes himself. Believers in Christ. Only believers have died to sin. It's not true of the unsaved. They're alive unto sin. Okay, next point. Died to sin is a fact about every believer's position, while live any longer in it refers to his practice. And you can see this in this first couple of verses. You know, how shall we
who died to sin, all of us died to sin when we trusted Christ. If that's true, how then can we live any longer in it practically? Does that make sense? It makes perfect sense. Okay? So our principle to remember here is you must clearly know the difference between your position and your practice or condition. This is important to note. Okay? So our position is perfect because we're positioned in Christ. It's the way Christ sees us. I'm going to skip that. Now notice, we died to the sin nature. What does it not mean? I want to finish this tonight. So I'm skipping over a few things on my notes that they're not on your handout, so it'll save you time. What does this not mean here? And this is important to note as well, because otherwise you can be confused about this. Well, first of all, it does not mean sin is dead in me. That would be eradication. Now, John MacArthur, when he teaches this on the radio, he only believes in one naturism. We have a new nature. We don't have an old nature. Well, where does sin come from then, John? Well, it's just the remnants of that old life that are still left in your life. That's what he says. Okay? So he believes somewhat in this eradication that we don't have a sin nature anymore. Well, what does Paul say in chapter 7 here? He says, verse 7, what shall we say then at... that's not the verse. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I am doing. If then I do what I will not do, and I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. Come on, John. Doesn't believe that. He can't believe that. Okay? And that's important to understand because we have two natures. A sin nature is not dead in you, nor is it dead in your pastor. We need to understand and we need to note that. Number two, okay, or secondly, it does not mean that we should die to sin. If we were to die to sin, if we were commanded to die to sin, this would be a command of Scripture, but it's not. It says we died to sin. This is a fact. It's in the indicative mood. So we're not commanded to die from sin. Why? Because if we're in Christ, we've already died to sin. See? That's the point here. We died to sin already. When did that happen? The moment we believed. Okay? One more. We've got a couple more points here, I guess. We are helpless against our sin nature. Our sin nature is way more powerful than we are. Thus, we really need the Holy Spirit to give us the victory. That's why, notice with me 6:11, likewise, you also are to reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. How are you going to do that? Only by the Holy Spirit's enabling power. See? But we're looking at this first two verses tonight. We've only just begun, amazingly. Number three, what does it not mean? It does not mean we are dying to sin. That if it was, this would be in the present tense, but it's not. It's an aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time we died to the sin nature. That says dead to the sin nature, but it says in the Scriptures that we died to the sin nature. Okay? And that's why it's not an ongoing death, it's a once for all death. Matter of fact, look at verse 10. For the death that he died unto sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God continually. That's in reference to Christ, so that's why we should live unto God continuously, because we died to sin once and for all. Okay? A couple more points here. We have already died in relation to the sin nature. And the death always carries the idea of separation. So when we die to sin, we've been separated in some way from that sin nature ruling and reigning in our life. So what does it mean, Pastor? Well, here it is. It does mean that every believer has been crucified with Christ in God's eyes. And this is something you have to know, so that we have been separated or freed from the sin nature's right to rule in our lives. Okay? And that's why, well, when were we crucified with Christ? The moment we believed the gospel. That was true of you. That was true of me. Thus, we've been separated and freed from the sin nature's right to rule in our lives. Thus, God wants to save us from that power of sin, second tense, in our Christian life. Man, this is good stuff, but it's just clearly, we need to understand it. We need to note this. And you need to be taught this over and over again. I've been working on this for 35, 40 years. You know, and I have to refer to my notes because it can get cloudy real simply in our thinking, okay? Let's go to the conclusion here. We're running out of time. What does all of this mean to you and to me? Well, first of all, it means there's tremendous freedom in Christ, and we can rejoice because of what Jesus Christ... This is the... Romans 6 is the emancipation proclamation for the believer. We've been freed from sin's power. Hallelujah. See? Tremendous freedom. We can rejoice in that. Secondly, there's hope in Christ so that you don't have to live on this sin confession treadmill. As sometimes people are always saying you have to confess your sin, and you do when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin. I'm not saying that's not true, but we're to live by faith that we're alive unto God. And that's why if God shows you a sin to confess, you need to confess it. But it isn't confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin. It's like this guy in a squirrel cage just going around and around and around and living that life. There's hope beyond that. There's a place for confession of sin. Don't get me wrong. Okay. Number three, it means that there's truth to learn. And that's why we need to notice this term knowing. Where is it found? How about in 6:3? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, identified into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? You need to know that. Okay? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, who's that? That's who we were in Adam, was crucified with him. Why did that take place? That the body of sin, that my body that the sin nature wants to control might be rendered inoperative is the way it should be read. And that we should no longer be slaves of that sin nature. And in verse 9, know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives unto God. Likewise now you, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature's control and pull, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, these verses are set forth there, one after the other. Questions. Does anybody have questions about what I've taught here tonight? This is good information. Review your notes. Keep this handout. You can refer back to it. And anything I've said, if you have questions about it, I'd be happy to talk to any of you at any time. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight and for our position in Christ. Truly, when we understand our position and our freedom, it will affect our practice and our walk. And Father, that's the whole point of Romans 6, 1 through 10. We need to understand this. And as we understand this, it will have an absolute effect in our lives. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And thank you that we identified with him, and it's all by grace. It's not based upon our doing, but upon what he's done for us. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.